We turn to the Word of God tonight. Our scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read just the first three verses there, page 1936 in your pew Bible. I made a handy sheet as well to go with our sermon tonight. So we're going to hand it out at this time too. I had two elders who were going to hand out those sheets. It summarizes the basic views of the millennium, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I will not refer to this sheet during my sermon, but it does summarize the basic views that I will be talking about. Maybe it will be helpful for you. Please share. I made about 50 copies, so don't fight over it. If you don't have a copy, we run out. We can always make some more after the service, so you can take it home with you after the service tonight. We're looking at the millennium tonight, which is based in Revelation chapter 20. Next time when we are together, we're going to read the whole chapter to see what the whole chapter has to say about this portion of history, so to speak. And so, but tonight we're just going to look at the first three verses. Maybe, Tabitha, you can put the thing on the screen as well, the first slide for the sermon, so you can see that as well. Revelation chapter 20, 1 to 3, page 1936 in your pew Bible. Yeah, we'll just read the passage, and I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and then we all together respond, thanks be to God. The 1,000 years, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to his word tonight. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the last days. Yes, we are. When did the last days begin again? Well, not last month, or a year ago, or a decade. No, they began at Christ's first coming. They began at Christ's first coming, and the last days, they culminate in his second coming. The whole New Testament age is the last days. We're in the last days because the last days are all about Jesus Christ, which explains the signs of the times. What is the purpose of the signs of the times again? All the earthquakes and the tsunamis, even the gospel proclamation. So the negative signs, but also the positive signs, all these signs of the times, they remind us of Christ, what he has done, and what he will do. You remember the five purposes of the signs of the times. They remind us of what Christ did in the past. He came, he taught, he died, he rose, he won our salvation, he ascended on high, he poured out his Holy Spirit. Two, the signs of the times remind us that he's coming again. Not sure when, but he is. The signs of the times remind us of the continuing spiritual battle, right? Satan knows he has been defeated in Christ's first coming, and so he's going to do anything he can to stop, well, his second coming. The signs of the times, they remind us of the decision we need to make. We need to repent and believe the gospel now before it's too late. And number five, the signs of the times, they call us to be watchful. We need to keep our hands above our eyes and look for his coming. He is coming again. Those are the signs of the times. We had a sermon on that. Last time, we moved on to talk about the main events of the very end. What's going to happen in the very, very end? Well, we noted five things. We noted, first of all, that Christ will return visibly, corporally, that is, in his body. In the end, we're going to have the resurrection of the body. In the end, we're going to have judgment day. In the end, the wicked will go to eternal perdition in body and soul. And lastly, the righteous will go to the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the five main events that I mentioned that will happen in the very end. Notice that I did not mention the millennium in any of this. Why not? I mean, some Christians make a big deal out of this. The millennium is an integral part of their list of the main events of the end. Why didn't I refer to it? Why? Because our view of the millennium does not really affect it. It doesn't change what we think will happen in the end. As it is, though, the millennium is a big word in many denominations and in many different churches. That's why I thought we should at least talk about it, too, in our series on the last days. So tonight, I hope to introduce the topic. We'll consider the different views of the millennium out there. Next time, I hope to develop and explain in more detail our own view concerning the millennium. So let's start from the top. Congregation, what is the millennium? The millennium refers to this 1,000-year-long period of peace and prosperity that Revelation 20 refers to. Notice that it is only in this chapter that the word millennium is mentioned. Revelation 20, verse 2, talks about this 1,000-year-long period when Satan is somehow tied up. His power is not completely stopped, but it is curbed. He will no longer be able to deceive the nations. Curbed enough that God's grace will advance greatly. The church will grow in some way. Satan will not have free reign, and it will thus affect the world, at least in some sense. Somehow, it is a golden age of grace. 1,000 years of grace. So the question is, when is this supposed to take place? How are we to understand this? Do we take this literally? When will this take place? Is it after Christ returns? Is it maybe before Christ returns? How do we understand this? Well, that's exactly the debate. There are different schools of thought on this. Four, to be exact. Today I will outline the different views. To get things going, I will first briefly outline our own view. Our view is called amillennialism. Maybe we'll go to slide two now there, Tabitha. So, four main views of the millennium. The first one is amillennialism. That's the fourth one on your sheet, if you're looking at your sheet as well. So, it's not all in the same order, but as it is, it's the fourth one on your sheet. Amillennialism. Amillennialism holds that we are in the millennium right now. We're in the millennium right now. It began with Christ's first coming. Well, it began really at his ascension. Christ died, he rose, and then he ascended up into heaven. So now he's on the throne. So it began with Christ's ascension, and it will conclude when Christ returns again. And so it's obvious that we don't take the number 1,000 literally. We see the number as symbolic. It's a symbolic number indicating really that it's a long time. We experience the effects of the millennium in our hearts. And so we may go through hard times, we may go through persecutions, but in our hearts, we experience this reign of grace, this reign of peace. God is with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know Christ reigns. He's on the throne. We know the victory is won. We know that Christ will continue to build his church, and Satan cannot stop it. And so, because Christ is on the throne in heaven, we currently live in some kind of golden age, in some sense, also down here on earth. Satan is not stopped, but his power is curbed. At the end of the millennium, at the end of the age, Christ will return. And after that, we have the complete culmination of history. Then Christ will return. The dead will be raised. We have the resurrection, right? Then we'll have judgment day. The wicked will be condemned. And we all move into the new heavens and the new earth. Our view of amillennialism is not explicitly mentioned in our creeds and confessions of the Christian Reformed Church. But this view is assumed. This is the predominant view in the Christian Reformed Church. It's the oldest view in the history of the entire church. But I'll expand on this much more next week. There are other views of the millennium out there. Three more to go. So we get to postmillennialism. Here we go. On the screen there, postmillennialism. That's the first one on your sheet, if you're following your sheet. Postmillennialism is not very popular in the Christian church today, but it is out there. There are some in the Christian Reformed Church who are postmillennialists. Not too many, but there are a few. Postmillennialism holds that Jesus Christ will return after, post, the millennium, after this golden age of grace. Now, I suppose our view, amillennialism, is also postmillennial in a sense, but postmillennialism is different. Postmillennialism holds that as New Testament history continues, things are slowly going to get better on earth. The gospel will increase. The church will advance, the church will grow, and society is going to get better as well, so much that after a while, the millennium will also come upon the earth. Somehow an age of grace will come on earth. It will take place here. Not all postmillennialists agree on how long this millennium will be. Some say it's 1,000 years, some say it's longer, some say it's shorter. Either way, there will be this period of tremendous grace on the earth, and then Jesus will come back. Satan will still be out there, but his power will be tremendously be curbed. Then at the very end, Christ will return to usher in the very end. And so we have the resurrection, we have judgment day, the wicked will be condemned, we get the new heavens and the new earth. You sense that postmillennialism has a very optimistic view of where history is going. Christ is Lord. And so, of course, everything is going to get better. Postmillennialism is very positive. They always see things getting better. Postmillennialism is often popular during times of revival in the church. In times of conversions, like during the Great Awakening in the United States. Now, like I said, there are not too many postmillennialists around today, which brings up its weaknesses. Why aren't people buying into postmillennialism very much? What are its weaknesses? Well, postmillennialism doesn't do justice to the many texts that speak of hard times, apostasy, rebellion, and persecution in the very end. That's why there are not too many ardent postmillennialists around today. A third view is called historic premillennialism. It's been around for a long time, even in the early church. So what does historic premillennialism hold? It holds that Jesus Christ will return pre, that is, before the millennium. Now, this view is rather complicated. Actually, it's very complicated, but I will quickly run through how they see the end of history. Historic premillennialists hold that someday after much persecution and tribulation, which we might be living in right now, right? Someday, Christ is going to return. At the same time as he returns, we will have the resurrection of believers, only believers. All the believers, resurrected believers, they will meet Christ in the air as he's coming down, and then all together they will descend upon the earth. The believers with Christ will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. Now notice, sin and death will still be there, but Satan's power will be curbed. Then at the end of the millennium, Satan will be let loose. There will be a final battle between the good and the evil. And then after that big battle, then the end will come. That's when unbelievers will be resurrected. And then we'll have judgment day. The wicked will be judged. And then the believers will go to the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if you followed all of that. So again, I'll just very briefly review the main parts again. Premillennialism holds that Christ will return, the righteous will be resurrected, and then these resurrected believers, these glorified believers, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth. And at the end, we're going to have this final battle. And then the wicked will be resurrected. And then we'll have the final judgment. And we have the very, very end. We all move into the new heavens and the new earth. It's quite sophisticated. Its weaknesses? Well, its sophistication is probably its greatest weakness. First of all, it speaks of two different resurrections, right? You get a resurrection for believers at the beginning of the millennium. Then you have another resurrection for unbelievers at the end of the millennium. Nowhere does the Bible speak of such a scheme of these separate kinds of resurrections. Premillennialism fails to answer this question. Why would God do this? So you get glorified believers, resurrected believers, who live yet in a sin-stained world for 1,000 years and then endure a final battle between good and evil at the end? Why would God do this? What purpose does this serve? It's too complicated. And it doesn't really fit the basic storyline of the rest of the Bible. A final view. That last slide there. The final view is called premillennial dispensationalism. Let's just keep it short. That's a mouthful. Premillennial dispensationalism, right? The last view, we'll just call it dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is technically another form of premillennialism, right? It holds that Christ will return before, pre the millennium. But dispensationalism is a whole different bird all by itself. Dispensationalism is very popular these days. So it requires a good, thorough examination. Many churches, many denominations, many preachers buy into this. Many books, many TV shows, many movies. Remember Left Behind? Remember the book series? Remember the movie series, Left Behind? Left Behind advocates dispensationalism. Dispensational preachers are fond of quoting Scripture, and so they sound very biblical. They have a text for everything. But I'm not sure we're always aware of what they really believe. So allow me to explain it. Where do we begin? Let's begin in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God comes to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David and the prophets, and God makes many promises to Israel. This is very important. God promises Israel many things. God says that Israel will be great. Jerusalem will prosper. The temple in Jerusalem will be glorious. All the nations will flock to Zion. All the nations will be blessed because of Israel. We move into the New Testament. And now we get something of a problem. Christ comes to fulfill God's promises to Israel, but the Jews reject Christ. They crucify him. None of the promises to Israel get fulfilled. So what is God to do? God postpones his blessings to Israel. God puts Israel on hold for a while. But then what does God do in the meantime? What he does in the meantime is he builds his church. So Israel is like God's plan A, and the church of the New Testament is God's plan B, right? Notice that the church has nothing to do with the promises to Israel. The church is something new. The church is something different. It's something God builds in the interim as he waits for the day in which God will finally fulfill his promises to Israel. So, what happens in the end then? In the end, the church, that's you and I, the church is going to be raptured. Meaning we're all of a sudden going to disappear. We're all going to go to heaven. The church goes to heaven. The church goes to heaven, but Christ returns to earth, and that's when the promises to Israel are finally fulfilled. It's in the millennium that Christ will rule in Jerusalem, in the temple, over the nations for 1,000 years. And then it's after that that we get the very, very, very end. We get Judgment Day, you know, the wicked are condemned, we get the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe you didn't catch all of that, so allow me to say it again very briefly. You get the Old Testament first. God makes promises to Israel. It's plan A. Then we get the New Testament. We get the age of the church. It's God's plan B, because none of the promises are fulfilled in plan A. Then we get the millennium. In the millennium, we actually go back to plan A. It's during the millennium that the promises to Israel are finally, finally fulfilled. Now, I'm only laying out the very, very basics here. There's an awful lot of other stuff to fill in all the details. But you sense what's at the bottom of dispensational thought. With dispensational thought, you've got the Old Testament, and then you get the New Testament. And then during the millennium, we go back to the Old Testament. You follow? This then is the basics of premillennial dispensationalism. And are there problems with this? I would say so. So allow me to note at least three problems with premillennial dispensationalism. Number one, dispensationalism has no long-standing in the Christian church. Actually, dispensationalism is fairly new. It started in the 1800s with a guy named Darby. Dispensationalism is not supported anywhere by the early church at all. It's So it's really rather new. Number two, another problem, dispensationalism is not in the Bible. Dispensationalists love to quote the Bible, but nowhere is this scheme laid out anywhere. It's not in the Bible. It's made up by connecting all kinds of pieces of Scripture and forcing them into some kind of a whole. But believe me, it's not there. Maybe you remember the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is drawing out what the text says. Eisegesis is reading into the text what's not there. Dispensationalism, I'm afraid to say, is all eisegesis. It's reading into the text what's not there. Simply put, dispensationalism does not fit the obvious basic flow of how the Scriptures work. And number three, another little problem. Dispensationalism undervalues the role of the church in God's salvation plan. Notice what it does. Dispensationalism separates the New Testament church from Old Testament Israel. The church is just an interim thing. It's an interim phase, something that's kind of like in brackets. It's not the goal. It's not the center of history. Israel is, according to the dispensationalists. And that's totally wrong. The church is the goal of history. The church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The church is everything. It's the mystery revealed. The church is the body of Christ. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the people of God. It is the new Israel. The Old Testament was pointing to this. And so the old and the new are totally connected. Israel and the church are totally connected. We are the Old Testament fulfilled. We are the Old Testament updated. We are the new Israel. I use the analogy of a plant. In the Old Testament, a seed was planted. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. A seed was planted. Israel is the stem of the plant. In the New Testament, it turns into a flower, right? The New Testament church is the flower of the plant. We're not a different plant. No, we're the same plant. But it all comes together in us, the flower, and Christ is in the heart of it. Dispensationalism technically denies this whole thing, denies the whole tree, the whole flower. For them, Israel is where it's at. We are just a New Testament church, not near as important as what God does with Israel. That's totally wrong. If this is not heresy, it's getting quite close. So there you go. There you got the four different views of the millennium. It's all up on the screen there. You get amillennialism, you get the postmillennialism, you get the historic premillennialism, and then you get dispensationalism. Now, maybe you're all a bit confused by all of this. And maybe you're thinking, I don't know. Maybe you don't really care. Maybe you're a panmillennialist. What's that? A panmillennialist is a person who says, well, you know what? It's all going to pan out in the end. Fine. In a sense, I guess we're all panmillennialists because it's true. In the end, it's all going to pan out one way or the other. But on the other hand, not all views are legitimate. If our basic presupposition is that the Old Testament is where it's at, then we've got a problem. These issues are not insignificant. So we need to be aware. Not all views are the same. Congregation, in that regard, we have to work with the right principles to interpret the Bible. We need the right principles, which come down to these three, which we looked at last time. There are three basic principles on how to interpret the Bible, especially when it comes to end-time prophetic literature. Number one, whatever we believe, it has to correspond with how the early church saw things. Dispensationalism, for example, is not what the early church thought at all. Number two, a second principle, whatever we want to believe about the end, it has to respect the different genres that are in the Bible. Revelation is its own genre. Revelation 20 is very, very symbolic. So we can't make a whole scheme of what's going to happen in the end by looking at a chapter that is very, very symbolic. We got to be careful here. And number three, another principle, whatever we want to believe about the very end, it's got to follow the basic storyline of the rest of the Bible. What does Scripture teach about history? It's basically this. You got creation, you got the fall, you got the Old Testament, which is preparing for the New Testament, which is finally here because now we're in the last days because Jesus Christ has come. In these last days, Christ is building his church. Christ is on the throne, and of course, Satan doesn't like it at all, and so he's working extra hard to stop it. But don't worry, someday Jesus is coming back again, and then the end will come. This is the consistent way the Bible talks all the time. That has to kind of color how we're going to view Revelation chapter 20. That's why I'm an A-mill when it comes to the end. I'm not a post-mill. I'm not a historic pre-mill. I'm certainly not a dispensationalist. With the A-mill position, we're going to put the focus where it belongs. We put the focus not on Jerusalem in the Middle East. We don't have to worry about Jerusalem in the Middle East. No. Jerusalem of the Old Testament is only a shadow of the Jerusalem that is now up above. We look up there now. We don't have to look to the Middle East. No, we look up there now. Jesus Christ is on the throne in the New Jerusalem. He reigns. And that's where he's going to come back from. And so here now is a simple question. Are you ready for his return? Keep your eyes open. Keep your hands above your eyes. We're in the last days. We're living in the age of Jesus Christ. He has come, and so his kingdom is here. We celebrate the Lord's death until he comes again. And yes, his kingdom is coming. He has died. He has risen. He reigns. And so, of course, he's coming. We live in tough times, but don't you worry. Christ is on the throne, and he builds up our hearts, even in communion tonight. And so we put our hope in him. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we talked about a lot of challenging stuff here, but we pray, Father, that we may see Jesus Christ on the throne. He reigns, and he nourishes, and he cares for his people even as we live in these last days. Father, we pray that you encourage our hearts, bless the sacrament that we celebrate tonight. May we grow in you, and may we praise your name. Come back quickly, Lord Jesus, make all things new, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.